Well, on behalf of our Redeeming the Time group here this morning, we would like to say good morning. So last Sunday, Jesse ended his message there on reconciliation and why we need to be reconciled back to God. And so this morning we'll be sharing a little bit on the backstory of that and why there's a need to be reconciled back to Christ in the first place. And so as this morning, as some of us may be a little nervous, but our heart is that while we are each sharing our own passage, so some of our passages are like Romans 5:12 to Romans 6:4. So we would not be trying to balance out our individual passages, but by the time we are done with the message, that the heart of our message today would be balanced out in its entirety, as close as possible. And one thing that blessed me about the book of Romans, it was written in part of it was written to bring unity between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that stuck out to me. So I won't be sharing all of my verses. I'll try to stay within our 10-minute time slot this morning. So it starts out in Romans, so my passage is Romans 5:12 to Romans 6:4. I'm going to start in verse 12 and read a couple of verses. So wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead, much more through the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So originally, God had created a perfect world. He created a world where there was no sin, there was no death, and he created Adam. And so Adam lived he was a perfect man in a perfect reality. It was like the saying we say sometimes, heaven on earth. That was literally what it was. It was heaven on earth, and there was no sin there, and it was a small version of heaven. But we know what happened. Adam was tempted, and he fell. And when Adam fell, it brought sin into the world. And a lot of the effects are still here to today. Weeds grow where plants grow. And there's murder. There's a lot of bad things because of that decision of Adam. So in a sense, Adam was supposed to be a small version of Christ. And we know what happened. He fell when he was tempted. And so now the world is cast into sin, and there was no solution to the problem, to the sin problem. And you can imagine, God looking down upon the world and seeing his perfect creation that he had created be cast into darkness, into sin. And we know Noah, so God flooded the world there with Noah, but just a short generation later, the world was back worse than it was before. There were sinful people, and so I can almost picture God looking down upon this perfect world that he had created, and how sad he must have been to see where people, the sinfulness of people. And I could see him. I could imagine him looking down and saying, "What's the solution to this problem?" And I'm not sure how it was. We're just imagining that. But he's like, "I got it. I'll send my only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, and he can give men hope again." And that's what he did. He sent Jesus Christ down upon the world, and he lived on the world for about, I think, 33 years, and he died. And by him dying gave us resurrecting power that now we can be reconciled back to Christ, like Jesse was sharing last Sunday. And that really blessed me, because it was a sinful people, but now that we have a hope, by following after Christ's example, we can live in holiness and righteousness. We can live after Christ's own example. He gave us the opportunity. Because before that, there was no hope. There was no hope. Now we know there was people from Adam to Jesus that were after God's own heart. David and Moses, and there was a bunch of. But there was no solution to the problem. There was no overcoming sin. There was not an overcoming power in their life. But by Jesus' death and resurrection, he gave us overcoming power. And now we can follow his example and live free from sin. And I'm not talking about never ever making mistakes, but when we do make mistakes, we rise up and we repent and return from sin, and we don't live in sin. And so I'm gonna switch gears just a little bit here. I'm gonna go down to verse 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so we talked about it as a group a little bit, and it really stuck with me. I'm going to switch gears a little bit, but to follow along. But it says it took two men in the entire world to drastically change the world forever. And one was by Adam's sin. And the difference between Adam's sin, we know sin is sin, but Adam sinned in a perfect world. He was not born in sin. He sinned in a perfect world and cast the whole world into darkness, like I was sharing earlier. And then Jesus comes along, and by Jesus' obedience, the world was made a better place. Now we have hope. Now we can, it's our decision. We can choose to follow Christ. We can choose to live after his example. He finally gave us hope again. And so that really blessed me, because what I took from that is by each action we do, there's a consequence. And now we know our consequence will never be as big as maybe Adam's in a sense, but we all make decisions on a daily basis or a weekly basis, and it's good to know that each one of our actions will have a consequence. And as born again Christians this morning, we should only be committing actions and decisions that are following after Christ's example, because those actions will have consequences. And so that really stuck out with me there. And so we'll move on here. I'm going to stay within my time slot. We'll move down to 6. We'll start at 6 there. This is, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Knowing not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So shall we proclaim Jesus Christ but continue walking in sin with the mentality that it's okay, I'll just sin and just ask God for forgiveness and just move on, it's not a big deal? He said, God forbid. How shall we, us that are born again Christians that are dead to sin, living any longer therein? I was thinking about it, even from like a perspective of somebody from, let's say that's not a Christian watching us. If we are proclaiming Christ's power this morning, yet we still live in sin, it's a contradiction, because we're proclaiming Christ's power in our lives, yet we can't even live over sin. We can't even do what God's power is supposed to do in our lives. And it's a good warning for all of us that we do not live in sin, that we are dead to sin. We have to live no longer therein. And you know, we should live righteous lives. We should follow Christ's example that he left for us. There's many examples that he left for us in the Word, and that we follow that, and that we live a life after him, that we just be dead to sin. And a lot of times, there's sometimes in our own lives, there's the big sins, of course, we are dead to. But what about the little ones sometimes? And you can fill in the blank. There's a lot of them. Selfishness, the ones that we don't think about, greed, even gluttony. I'm sure there's a lot more you can fill in the blank. But it was good for my own life, just examine my own life and make sure that we are dead to even the small sins in our life, and that we don't let it have a power over us. And I go to 4 there. It says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if we are proclaiming Christ this morning, we have to walk in newness of life, not in our old ways, our old sins, our old actions, our old decisions. We need to proclaim Christ's power and walk a holy life, one that follows Christ's example, the one that's free from sin. And so that's just an encouragement for us this morning, that we would not continue in our old ways if we were proclaiming Christ this morning. We would walk in, we walk free from sin, that even at times if we have failures or we struggle with certain things, that we would not continue in sin. That by overcoming and repenting, we can move on and walk towards Jesus Christ. So that's the end of my passage there in verse 4. I would like to leave you with one point that I'd like to drive home maybe. To just like two men drastically changed the world, one for worse and one for better. By Adam's failure, he made it sin came into the world, and by Jesus' obedience, the world was made a better place. Each one of us make actions on a daily basis, and what will be the decisions of our actions? And I'll leave you with that.
So my portion of scripture is Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. I feel sorry, like I'm going to be repeating what Caleb was speaking on in the end, but I believe Paul was trying to explain to the Christians that if their old sinful ways were crucified with Christ, they could not continue living in their sin. This will also apply to us today, but I believe he was repeating himself here to make sure that they really understood this. But I'll read my verses here and share a few thoughts on them. Verses 5 through 17. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So Paul is telling us here that if we've died with Christ and crucified our old sinful ways of life with him, then we will also share in his resurrection, and sin will lose its power over our body. So therefore, we will no longer be a slave to sin. Verses 8 through 11. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we believe that Christ died to sin and paid our debt. He was raised from the dead and will never die again because death lost its power over him. And now he lives to glorify God. So if we believe all this, then we should also consider ourselves to be dead to sin. And we should live our lives for the glory of God as Christ does. And also as it says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto him. The word therefore in verse 12, it refers back to verse 11 where it tells us that we should live for God. So therefore, if we should live for God and we want to live for God, we cannot let sin reign in our body and control our lives. Otherwise, sin is reigning in our lives. In verse 13, Paul tells us again that we should not offer our bodies to sin. Instead, he tells us we should offer ourselves to God as those that are raised from the dead and raised from their old life, and we should yield our body and all our abilities to God. Verses 14 through 16. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? So we can see here that sin no longer has dominion over us since Christ died to sin. And we are not under the law but under the grace of God. Paul also asks us if we should sin because we are under God's grace. But the answer is no, because when Christ entered our lives, he replaced the law. So therefore, we should live as Christ did while he was on earth. Paul also asks us if we do not know that if we continually offer ourselves to someone or something, we become their servant. So therefore we can either be a servant of sin, or we can, which leads to eternal death, or we can be a servant of obedience to God, which will lead to righteous living and eternal life with God. Verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So because we were the servants of sin, but we obeyed the teaching we received, and God delivered us, it says we should be very thankful. So what is reigning sin? Reigning sin is any sin that has total control over our lives. For an example, before I was born again, I struggled with getting angry when things did not go my way. But through the grace of God, I can have victory over that. And here's a question we can all ask ourselves. Do I have sin reigning in my life? There are also many other sins that could be reigning in our lives. We may consider them small or insignificant, but in God's eyes, sin is sin. And for anyone who's under the reign of sin, it clearly teaches here that they must obey the teaching they received, or their reward is eternal death. In closing, here's a quote that encouraged me. True freedom is never found in self-rule, but in a joyful and complete surrender to the Lord.
Well, continuing on there in Romans 6, my passage starts at verse 19, there where Matt left off, and my passage goes on to into Romans 7 to verse 11. And there are the last few verses of chapter 6 that I have. They continue to speak about the being either a servant of sin or a servant to God, and the fact that if we're a servant of sin, we are free from righteousness. There is no way we can have true righteousness in our life. But it goes on to say in, verse 22, verse 21, that in 23 there, that if we're a servant to God, then we can have true righteousness, then we can have fruits unto holiness in our lives. And I especially thought of the way it just clearly indicates that a believer in Christ Jesus, one who has experienced forgiveness in their life, one who has experienced salvation, one who has had the power of grace in their life to have victory, that they will continue to walk after righteousness. That they will continue to live their lives in the ways of the Lord. And then verse 23 also, I believe, kind of concludes this chapter. It just speaks very clearly, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as I look at that verse, I noticed it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I believe, if we choose to live in sin, we will earn a wage. We will earn a wage of death. However, if we're in sin and we've never experienced salvation of the Lord, and we walk and we try and we pursue goodness, try to pursue righteousness, there's no way we can ever earn salvation or eternal life. It says it's a gift. And that just encouraged me, and just it's open for all. Anyone who would come, anyone who would surrender to the Lord, that gift is free. And I also looked into that a little bit as I thought about it being a gift, because although it's given freely,
I don't believe it's given to us forever, freely, if we walk after the flesh, after receiving that gift. It has conditions. I believe that gift is one that we continue to have as long as we continue to walk faithfully to death. And I also thought of the power of salvation and of Jesus Christ. It can wash away sins. It can deliver us from just thoughts and the pain that we experienced while in sin. And transform our lives and our hearts. I also wanted to then point out that eternal life, I believe, begins when we accept that gift. But it is sealed once we die faithfully. At that point, we're safe in that. So then moving on to chapter 7, I looked at the first three verses. I'm not going to read them, but it speaks of the relationship between a husband and a wife and how that there's a bond there that's only broken by death, and how that a widow or widower, after their husband or wife passes on, they are free to go on and marry another, and it's not sin, it's not wrong. And likewise, it says then in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." And so I believe he's pointing out in verses 1 through 3 an example of what the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, how Jesus Christ was that transition. He died, and that broke that bond where we would be expected to follow after every letter of the law. And it says when he rose that we should be married or connected, joined unto him, unto Jesus Christ. I also appreciated there in the end of verse 4, it says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And, you know, verses 5 and 6 go on to say, back when we were in the law, it says, "For the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." And then verse 6 says, "But now we're delivered from that law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." It says the motions of sin. And I looked up that word. I believe it's the only time the word motion or motions is used in the scripture. And it seems like, according to the Strong's, it signifies the experiences we have gone through or mankind goes through under sin. And I just thought of, it says often suffered through. And I thought of many things, even, and also here it points out that they did work on our members to bring forth fruit to death. And I thought even in our own physical bodies, if we walk after sin, those experiences we go through will actually break down our own bodies and cause a lot of times early death. I thought of diseases, mental illness, despair, many things that impact our own physical life, as well as obviously death forever to eternally. But then verse 6 says, "But now we are delivered from that law." That, you know, as was already mentioned, being dead to that law and being dead to our sin, we don't need to live any longer therein. We have hope, we have life, we have the newness of spirit. And just the joy that we can have in serving the Lord and walking in that newness of spirit. It is, I believe, you know, it was not necessarily possible to walk completely in the newness of spirit before the new covenant. The Comforter had not come at that point. And as I continue on in these verses, I believe Paul here is writing from his experience, trying to live under the law and trying to please God. But his experience of how it did not work, of what the law lacked. And I thought, you know, the law pointed out sin. It said, this is sin, this is right, but it did not give inner power within a person to obey that. It just laid it out. This is what you do, this is what you don't do. Yet it didn't come inside and cause a person to desire to obey it. In fact, it even mentions down further that, but sin, in verse 8 it says, but sin, taking occasion by that commandment, wrought on me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And so it's saying here that without the law, there is no sin. We can't commit a sin unless there's some law or some line drawn out, and then we cross that line. And I looked up the word concupiscence, and it says it's the core of desire for the forbidden, or the sin nature, really. And it says all the law did was it worked in us more of that desire, because it gave us more laws and more commandments to have to follow the Old Testament law. And as a result, there was more concupiscence, more desire to do the forbidden within the people of that time, within Paul here. And it also says in verse 11 that sin took occasion by that commandment, or took opportunity by that commandment to, yeah, just deceive and to cause, Paul said it to slay him. He said it slew me. And I just really appreciate, though, the few verses here in this passage, especially verse 4 about bringing forth fruit to God, verse 6 about serving in the newness of spirit, that Paul is not, he is not bringing a hopeless situation, but he's bringing life. You know, I was just thinking, as I studied this thanks, just feelings of thankfulness to God that I have been able to experience that gift. But not only I can experience it, but it's still available for many others, for others that we connect with, for the young ones coming on. And that gift is still available for each one who surrenders to the will of the Lord and seeks his face. Lord bless you.
My passage starts in Romans 7, verse 12, where Abraham left off and goes to the end of the chapter there. In this section, I'm going to be reading you kind of a verse-by-verse diary as I wrote it down in my study. I'm presenting it as if I was the person in the verses, trying to impersonate the struggle with sin that Abraham alluded to a few times and Paul continues to talk about. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul is assuring us here that the problem is not with the law. The law was prescribed by God and is holy in its content and standard. What it prescribes is a standard set forth by God who is holy in every respect, and therefore cannot issue a law that is unholy. God cannot issue a bad law. He is a holy God. The law is just, fair, and equal without respect to people. I can't blame the law for making my life too difficult, because it's the same standard that everyone is given. The following of the law will only bring good in my life. The keeping of it will bless every area of my life and make my life a more beautiful and satisfying journey. But why did the knowledge of the law seem to revive sin in my life? Can something good in my life cause me to do more evil? Paul says in verse 13, God forbid. Absolutely not. The knowledge of the law does not cause me to sin. It simply shows me that I am sinning. Without the law, I didn't know I was sinning. When there is no law, I can do whatever I want and not feel guilty about it. But now that I have knowledge of the law, I become painfully aware of my sin. I can no longer sin without feeling guilty about it. Now I can see myself from God's perspective, and it makes me want to change. The only difference before and after the law in my life is that I now constantly notice my inability to live up to God's law, which leaves me feeling guilty and insecure about myself. The holy law of God has done me a tremendous service. By knowing the law, sin now looks very sinful and ugly, which has given me a desire to overcome. So now, armed with my desire to overcome, my willpower, and all the self-control I can muster up, I set out to destroy this monster of sin in my life. But verse 14 goes on to say, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. With all my heart, I want to follow the law. The problem is, I'm a carnal person trying to follow a spiritual law. I'm like a caterpillar. I know I'm supposed to fly, but I just simply don't have what it takes. I try and try to be spiritual, but I just continue being carnal. I feel like a slave trapped against my own will and just destined to sin. I long to do what butterflies do. You know, they daintily flutter about the flowers, sucking out the sweet nectar. But instead, I continue to be a caterpillar, crawling around on the leaves and making a big mess everywhere I go. I'm like a prisoner locked up against his own will. I'm hopelessly stuck in this cycle. I make boundaries and rules for myself regarding what I will and will not do. But the very thing I solemnly vowed I would never do again, I do over and over again. Even the good things that I vowed I would do, somehow I'm never quite able to get accomplished. Instead, I continue to do the very things that I hate. I used to think I was in control of my life. I could do what I wanted. But now, as much as I hate to admit it, I feel totally out of control. I can't do what I want to do, and I can't quit doing what I don't want to do. The desire within me to change my life and live according to the law is evidence, though, that the law is good. Me trying to live out the law is essentially me admitting that the law is good and the ideal standard to live by. The fact that I keep doing what is contrary to the law is just another reminder of how helpless I am to change myself. In my abundance of mental agreement and effort to obey the law, I continue to feel more and more out of control of my own life. Why? Because I just can't do it. We're in verse 17. Here I am trying so hard to do what's right, but instead I keep doing the opposite. There must be something within me that I can't control, something else that is driving me. Though there is an inner desire for righteousness, there's a stronger outside force that drives me back to sin every time. So then it is not me that is doing these bad things. It's the ugly sin inside of me that keeps me in bondage to the things I hate. My flesh is rotten, wicked, and like a magnet to sin. I've come to believe that there's nothing good in me. There's plenty of good inside my mind, though. I'm constantly thinking of the good things and noble things I want to do. I even plan out how I'm going to do them. As I think and plan, my confidence starts to grow. Maybe I can get this done. I get excited about the change that's going to happen. But as always happened before, I just can't follow through with it. It's like my flesh simply refuses to cooperate and stubbornly insists on going down the same well-worn path of sin. We're in verse 19. Try, fail, and repeat. Try, fail, and repeat. It's my only pattern. A few examples. I throw my phone on the floor and vow I will never look at that again. But a day later, an invisible force drives me back to the same thing. I solemnly promise to have a good attitude next time everything goes wrong. But the next morning, this is it. This is ridiculous. And somehow this seems different. I can't overcome. I will refuse to gossip next time. But then that story, it's so juicy, I need to share it. I muster all the determination I can find, and I can make a tiny bit of progress sometimes, but then I crash. No matter how hard I try, I simply am unable to conquer myself. Thus the cycle continues. I want to do good, but my flesh wants to do bad. And who wins? My flesh wins every time. It's a depressing scene. In verse 20, we have identified the source of my struggle. Something is living inside of me that is causing my failure. It's called sin. My entire being seems permeated with it. My eyes want to look where they shouldn't. My mind wants to go where it shouldn't. My mouth says things I never dreamed I would say. My ears perk up at all the wrong things, and my thoughts wander inevitably to places I'm horrified by. But you see, it's not me, it's not my desire, but that it's that sin inside of me, that unconquerable monster that seems to just hound me everywhere I go. I'm finding that I have a constant companion of evil desires that continually haunts me. Every time I want to do something good, that evil rises up in protest and drives me back to evil deeds. Therefore, it is not for lack of desire that I don't overcome. It's a lack of power to bring my body under control. We're in verse 22. It's not that I hate the law. I actually love the law. I want to follow the law. But to be able to live by it is very appealing. By watching my life, you would conclude that I hate the law. I despise the law because my actions are going against the law. But the reality is, in my mind, I love the law, but my body just doesn't cooperate. My body is not under my control. I've concluded that. I can't control my body. It's like two armies fighting each other when one of them has an obvious advantage. No matter how bravely the weaker army fights, they simply cannot overcome the stronger army. That's a description of me in my battle with my flesh. No matter how hard I fight, I still end up being subjected to the desires of my flesh. I'm forced to admit it. I am a slave to the very things I hate. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I'm done. I'm finished. I can't do it. I need help. I need a prison escape, a solution. It's this body of flesh that's the problem. I can't help but just continue to do whatever it wants to do. I'm crying out for help because I know I'm heading towards certain death. Is there a solution? If there is, I must find it. I do not have a solution. I have a survival method. I know I can't go on trying to conquer something that I can't conquer. It makes me feel depressed and dumb. So what am I going to do? The only thing I know to do of myself, I'm going to try to serve God with all my heart the best I can. But my flesh will just sin. I don't know what else to do. I'm not going to allow my sinning flesh to depress me, but rather I'm going to put a smile on my face, act like everything's okay, be as much of a godly person as I can be, and as for the daily sin and guilty conscience, I'm trying to just not think about it. But the first line of this last verse says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This last verse gives us a tiny hint that maybe there's a better solution. I hope I can find that solution.
I think we can all relate to that feeling of condemnation after we've done wrong. The thing that Melvin's talking about. But there is a solution to that. Verse 1 in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The solution is Jesus Christ. Now we don't have to feel that condemnation. And it's not because Jesus just covers our sin and we keep living as before. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It is His grace that gives us power to overcome and have victory over sin. There's now hope, a ray of light through the darkness. Living free is now possible through Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's go to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's true freedom in Jesus from the old man of sin and death. But remember, it is only to them who walk in Christ Jesus, who live in Him. Verse 3, for what the inadequate law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His very own Son in the likeness of you and me to span the gap between me and God. He came to find a solution for the sin problem, and that solution was Jesus giving his life, dying a most horrible, torturous death on the cross for the sins of you and me. In his death, Jesus enabled us through the power of the new nature to crucify and destroy the works of the devil in our lives. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So why are we talking about the flesh, that we're born again, believers? It's because the battle continues even after we've been born again. Sin is always just one step away. It's an ever upwards climb. I think verse 10, it says that we're still subject to death and the temptation of sin. Now, some may struggle with a certain sin, but when they become born again, their desire just leaves them completely and they stop cold turkey. But the next person, take myself for example, I struggled tremendously in my moral life for quite a while, even after I became born again. And Melvin's chapter describes my struggle perfectly. I so badly wanted to do right and be free from it, but the flesh just kept taking over. 1 week was victory and the next day was failure. It's a terrible cycle. You may ask, was I born again? First of all, was it a beginning with the Lord? I feel it was, yes. But if I would have died while feasting on impure thoughts or purposefully viewing explicit content, where would have I went? Heaven or hell? Let's ponder that. But praise the Lord, I am now having victory over this. You pray for me because when I declare victory, the devil, he will attack harder than ever in the week to come. Accountability is very, very essential for someone to get free from this. But a person must first realize their need and desire to have it. You need to completely be open and honest with your struggles and failures. And stop saying that you're just struggling when you're actually giving in to sin. I also take full responsibility for my sin because, as James 1, verses 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust, and enticed. Let's talk about some examples of walking in the flesh or the Spirit. First, I'm going to speak to mainly us young men in our moral lives, but you can take these examples and kind of, you know, take application for your own life. So you're driving in Fort Wayne in the middle of summer and you see an immodestly dressed woman walking on the sidewalk. What do? You look away and you dismiss the image from your mind. But then someone with a sensitive conscience, he may feel condemned for even seeing it. But remember, it was unintentional, and we deal with this every day. So that was a victory. But also check your mind. Did you drive that way to work, hoping to see that? Or maybe we're out witnessing, possibly holding a sign that says, the wages of sin is death. And we choose to look the other way when temptation comes. But is it just because we're with friends and brothers? Because we want to look victorious? It really matters what we did with the image. Did we throw it away or did we stick it in our pocket for later? Or maybe we scan the church room one more time to see if we can catch that young lady's eye again. Take that vice versa as well. Let's remember, there is a difference between unintentionally getting in temptation's way and purposeful physical and mental provisions for the flesh, like pushing buttons on your smartphone to view something that you know is wrong. Ask yourself, why am I giving into the flesh so often? For myself, I realized that my desire for the newest electronic gadget, which was probably not wrong in itself, it had a direct connection with my moral life. With God's help, I'm trying to curb that desire. But let's check for unnecessary things that are taking up too much mental capacity or time and remove them. The mind in verse 5, It says to exercise, entertain, have sentiment or opinion in a certain direction. Intensively interest oneself to regard or savor something. Nothing that has happened or will happen doesn't first begin in a person's mind. Giving in is always in some way, I think, premeditated. Your mental position prior to temptation will determine your outcome. The key to the whole man is the mind. Whatever captures the mind captures the man. So keep your mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4, verse 23. And verse 6 and 23 of Romans in my chapter. Verse 6 and 13. The end of a carnal mind is spiritual death. And that separates you from God. But if we are spiritually minded and put to death the deeds of our old man, then we will be alive spiritually and have peace with God. Go to verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Now, some may think please sounds like a harsh word, maybe like a dictator. But God said, This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So let us be like Jesus. He wants his best for us. And that's why he gave us the gift of eternal life. So my desire is not to tell you if you're a Christian or not, or to be a discouragement, but to remember that sin is sin, and sin separates from God. Ask yourself, is my conscience getting duller or sharper? Is my standard lowering or getting higher? Am I growing, dying, or just staying level on the chart of life? Do my actions match my end desire of wanting to serve Jesus and go to heaven? Also, your giving into sin will not only affect your own life and eternal destiny, but the future of your siblings, friends, your future families, and the local church. Let's ponder that. So let us go on with renewed vision and remember that simply saying no to temptation is a big advancement in God's kingdom. Let us say no to bitterness, impatience, anger, discouragement, pride, lust, unthankfulness, gossip, unrespect for authority and rebellion, or the next 10,000 that you want to make that's maybe dishonest, or that next pair of shoes, or I don't know, or the 10th sweater. For you girls, I know that's probably a struggle. Or that extra minute at the mirror to beautify yourself. And let's choose to be surrendered before God. Once again, we are not debtors to the flesh, but to Jesus, who already paid our debt, so that we don't have to feel condemnation. Back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the answer to eternal life and having peace and freedom. I'll read verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is open to anyone. If you're unconverted today, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. You need to confess your sins and live a free life before God. And let the Spirit of God lead you. And if that happens, then we now have a child of God.
Good morning. So my portion was Romans 8, 15 through 27. I feel like Paul is changing gears here, as Caleb talked about. Once we are the child of God, this portion is to the child of God. I'll just begin reading here. Romans 8, 15 through the first part of 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In verse 15, we are told that we have not received the spirit of bondage and fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Let's talk a little bit about the spirit of bondage. The definition of bondage is slavery, bondage, the condition of a slave. So, but we have not received that. But before we received Christ as our Savior, we were a slave to the sin that was in our lives. And we had the spirit of fear, which was a result of that. The definition of fear is dread, terror, that which strikes terror. But Paul says, instead of receiving the spirit of bondage and fear, we have received a spirit of adoption. He adopts us as his own children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Abba means daddy. Isn't it amazing that we can call God in heaven, the creator of the universe, the one that created you and I, our daddy? He invites us to do that. I want to expound a little bit on the spirit of adoption now. Consider this scenario of a child that was born in the slums of a city and raised in a broken home with parents that did not get along. Life was just a mess, where the dad comes home drunk and is mean to the family, and everything is just chaos. I'd like to compare that to a child in a home with parents that love God and teach his ways, to a home where there is love and acceptance, where the parents have the child's best in mind. Consider that instead of rejection, there is acceptance. Instead of experiencing the effects of substance abuse that ravages so many homes in our land, there is a spirit of gentleness and love in this home. Instead of being a slave to sin and having a hopeless future, there is freedom in Christ in a future full of hope. The spirit of adoption is what a person experiences when he is brought into the marvelous kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We did nothing to deserve this. It is only because we are loved by a loving God that we are accepted into the family of God. After all this happens, it says in verse 16, his spirit joins with our spirit and affirms us as believers that we are God's children. And as it says in verse 17, that since we are God's children, we are also heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, and we can share in his spiritual blessings and inheritance. We are adopted and made children of God. An heir is one who receives property from an ancestor, one who is entitled to inherit property. But the property that we're talking about is heaven, spending eternity with God in heaven. Then in the last part of verse 17, it says, if we want to share in his glory, we must also share in his sufferings. Now I would like to read 18 through 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I believe this is talking about in the life to come as well as in this present life. If we face our current battles with courage and strive to overcome them, and if we are faithful in our lives here in this earth, he promises us that better times are coming. I remembered a verse that has been a blessing to me in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13 and 14. I'll read it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Here we can see that God makes the straight paths, the times of prosperity, times of rejoicing, and he also makes the crooked paths, the trials, the times of suffering, and the hard times. The sooner we realize that God makes both and that we cannot control them, The only thing between those two times, the times of good times and the times of bad times, is patience. We need to have patience, and there's faithfulness and perseverance in between those. And God promises that better times are coming for us. And further, if Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, had to suffer at the hands of sinful men, doesn't it stand to reason that we also would have to suffer some crooked paths in our life? Verse 19. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. The definition of creation is the act of creating, creation, the thing created. In verse 20, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with great hope, verse 21, the creature looks forward with great anticipation to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Verse 22, when we look at creation, we can see that it is longing for something better. Everything that was created is groaning for something better. Everything that was or is created will naturally decay without maintenance. Think of the hungry lion in the desert and the withered plants and trees in the heat of summer. Creation. Everything that was created is groaning for something better. Verse 23. Even us believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, a joyful indication of the blessing to come, we also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit to help us and give us a little taste of heaven, we still groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption and the transformation of our body at the resurrection. Now I'd like to read verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. As Paul mentioned in the previous verses, that we are longing for something better. He says in verse 24 that we are saved by hope. Hope is not something that we can see, because it says in verse 24, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? When we are saved, we were given the hope of eternal life. Salvation is a finished work of God, yet its physical manifestation is a future inheritance. Hope is the bridge between the two. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I'd like to read verse 25 in the Amplified. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait eagerly for it with patience and composure. And then I'd like to read the last two verses, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He points back here again to something better. The Spirit comes to us in our weaknesses when we don't know how or what we should pray for. But at the right time, the Spirit will intercede for us with sighs and groanings too deep for words. And I'll read verse 27 in the New Living in closing here. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's will. So this will conclude our study of Romans for today. I hope that you all were blessed in studying the book of Romans with us. It's been a blessing. So that is all I have. Peace and blessings.